Before we begin our study, would you pray with me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This morning we begin our study of Parshat Balak, which introduces us to someone who is considered a false prophet, called that in the scriptures, Bilam. In the south, you say Balaam, but in the south of Israel, you say Bilam. So say with me, Bilam. But we'll say it both ways because we love the south of the United States. There are some patterns which are common to all those who are enemies of Israel and the Jewish people. And as we're studying about Balaam, we will look at these patterns so that we can recognize them, so that we can understand how the spiritual enemy works against the Jewish people and through those who stand in opposition. We'll look and take notice of the motivation of enemies, the motivation of Balak, the king of the Moabites, who called for Balaam to curse Israel, was very clear and very direct. His motivation was this: he wanted to defeat Israel, and he wanted to drive Israel out of the land. Now, does that sound familiar to you? You see, that's common to the enemies of Israel. They want Israel defeated, and they want Israel out of the land. We have to recognize that so that we can know how to respond to it. The action plan that the king of Moab and his associates from the Amorites, the Midianites, and then the prophet Balaam, the action plan was to curse Israel. And they were relentless. When they were not successful at one moment, they didn't give up. This is important for you and for me to understand that the enemy doesn't give up. You and I can't give up. We can't take it easy. We have to be strong. We have to be firm in the position that we're taking. Now, we want to start in Numbers 22. But in order to really understand what's going on, I want to step back for a moment and talk about the plan of God for Israel and how Balaam and the enemies of Israel are against the plan of God, so that you can see how they stand in opposition to God himself. And to help you understand this, I want you to think about your own life. Your life, my life, is meant to be a reflection of God, of the goodness of God, the qualities of God, the character of God. You and I, by the way that we live, are supposed to reveal God to other people. And this is because this is the call of Israel. Israel is called to be a light to the nations, a light to the whole world. The Jewish people are not merely to exist, but we are to exist as a light from God to the world that reveals God to other people. And it was against this call that Balaam and all those associated with him were working. Now, to understand the call in your life, I want you to think about what Yeshua said in John chapter 13. So you can just think about this. John 13, starting in verse 34, Yeshua said, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." Now, that was not the new commandment. That was not new. He had already said that that's the second greatest commandment. The first one, love God. The second, love your neighbors yourself. So what's new about this? Well, you have to read the rest of the verse. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Okay, this is what's new. The new standard is we see God's love in action at the human level, not just at the heavenly level, but at the human level. Yeshua's way of loving us is the model for how we are to love. That sets a high standard. And then he goes on and he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When Yeshua said if, you know what that means? You may not do it. We may not choose to do it. In fact, we can look all around us and we can see in over the course of centuries that some people have thought that the demands of religion are simply to believe a doctrine or to believe something. But Yeshua, in the tradition of Israel, focuses on belief as being a relationship with God. We believe because we trust. It's not because we just think, though we do use our minds. That's why you have to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. It is an intellectual, but it is more than that. It is an intellectual process, but it is much more than that. We love God with all that we are, and we show that we love him by the way we live. Now, one of the hardest things to do is to love people. You know why? People are difficult. In fact, the person sitting next to you is sitting next to a difficult person. We're difficult, aren't we? We're all difficult. Let's admit it. We're difficult. We're a challenge. As some people like to say, we are a piece of work. Not only do we fall short, not only do we sin, but we've all got quirks. We're all peculiar. That's because God's called us to be a peculiar generation, and we are fulfilling that. To be a peculiar people, we are fulfilling that. We are a challenge. And all of us have faults, all of us have strengths. We have good things about us, and we have weaknesses. Sometimes we associate with each other simply because we agree on certain beliefs. But the bond that Yeshua holds up for us is higher than that. It's that we would show love to one another. What kind of love? The love he showed. Well, that's tough. You know why? Most of us come from challenging backgrounds. Our families weren't perfect. Even those of us who had good families, we can't just love the way we were loved. We have to learn how God loves us. If you reflect, if you think about, if you meditate on how God loves you personally and how he shows you that love, it will give you fuel and power to show love to other people. You see, the scripture says that when someone who has been forgiven much is around, that person will love much. Why? Because when you receive a lot of forgiveness, you start noticing the value of the love that's being shown to you. When you think you're hot stuff and that God got a real deal when he got you, maybe even a bargain, then you forget how gracious he has been to you, that you never earned his favor. You received it as a free gift. No matter how good you try to be, you'll never be good enough compared to a perfect and holy God. Now, you can be better than the people around you. You can be better than the boss you hate. You can be better than that foul colleague at work. But that doesn't make you good and perfect. God shows his love to you anyway. He's merciful to you. He's kind to you. Once you realize this, you can give up on religious perfectionism, where you pretend to be perfect. Now, we aim for perfection, but guess what? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. One of the ways of understanding sin from Hebrew is that it's missing the mark. If you can imagine that there's a target and hitting the mark is a bullseye, but you don't always hit the mark. You miss the mark. You don't always even hit the target. Some of you may have noticed that there was someone walking down the sidewalk with a bow and arrow. How many of you saw that? Just a few of you. Okay, you're not very observant. You need to be more observant. I didn't see it either, but Amber pointed it out to me. And then Sandy said, yeah, I saw him walk by. There's a reason for him. Last week, there was an alligator in the lake. Yeah, and this alligator had more boldness than alligators ought to at a synagogue. And he showed himself on Shabbat last week and also to other people in the area. And so, you know, the state sent out trappers. They put out some traps over the week. They didn't get him. Uh-huh. So they escalated. Thus, the guy with the bow and arrow. I'm glad he didn't bring a gun today. I just hope they can peacefully escort the alligator to a new home. But if that's not the case, I could use a new belt. I doubt I'll get that. We hope he doesn't miss the mark, right? You and I do miss the mark. And there are times when we realize it. And because we love God and we are submitted to him, even when we miss the mark, we turn back towards him and we keep facing his direction. The righteous may fall seven times, but they get back up. That's very, very important. So the pattern for you and me is not just everyday love that you can see anywhere. It's the special love that Yeshua demonstrated for us by his life. And he loved in provocative ways and challenging ways. We not only want to believe in him, we want to be disciples of Yeshua. What does that mean? To be a disciple, it means that you live like him. A disciple is not a student who just knows the information the teacher's conveying. The disciple follows the way and the values of the one who is discipling them. We follow Yeshua. Not enough to say, I believe in him. You know why? Even demons believe that he exists. That is not enough. We want to be like him. And in wanting to be like him, we will continually find that we fall short, and that's why we continue to need mercy and grace and forgiveness. So the standard, the powerful standard, is that we would love other people the way God loves us. That's the standard. That has been the standard from the beginning, but when God came down as a man, when Yeshua lived within a flesh and blood reality, he showed us how at the human level, you and I can learn to love. We can love with grace, and we can love even when people don't love us back. Moses showed us something similar. Where do you think Moses got his encouragement from? Not from Korach, not from all those who complained against him, not from all those who still had Egypt inside of them, even though they'd left Egypt. No, he had to get his encouragement from God. Very rarely do we see in the scriptures that people made a point of encouraging Moses, and yet he kept on. Where did he get that strength? From God. Why did he do what he did? Because he wanted to reveal God to Israel, because he wanted Israel to reveal God to the whole world. Very important. And it was against this that Balaam and the enemies of Israel rose up. That's why now we're ready to turn to Numbers 22. And we can see that this is not just a territorial dispute. This is a spiritual conflict with eternal purposes. And why is it so serious? Not because of territory, but because the opposition is meant to defeat Israel permanently, but not only Israel, to defeat God and his plans for the whole world. Numbers 22, verse 2. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Petor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying this, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. Do you see his motivation? Defeat them, say that with me. Defeat them and drive them out of the land. That's the purpose. There is no intention to live at peace and harmony together in adjoining territories. And then he says this to Balaam, I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. He's ascribing to Balaam the actual power of God. Now we're going to jump through this because this is a survey that will help us today as we look at this passage, but I encourage you to read the whole thing, the whole passage on your own. It's worth knowing and mastering. Going down to Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. Balaam says this, I just want to pull out this phrase. He says, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, I want you to notice this because it helps us understand the tactics that Balaam uses later. He makes this observation. God doesn't see iniquity in Israel, and he doesn't see wickedness in Israel. That's interesting. You know why? Because if you ask Moses, is there iniquity in Israel? He'd say, there absolutely is. And if you asked Aaron, do you think there's wickedness among the sons of Israel? He would say, are you kidding? It's terrible. So what does this mean? It means that God has given to Balaam a little revelation of how he sees Israel. Not Israel's natural condition, but Israel's condition as a people that has been made just by God by trusting him and receiving forgiveness. You see, it's the same way that God looks at you and me. He doesn't just look at our sins. Of course, he does recognize them, but he doesn't stop there. He says, oh, I see the righteousness of my son in you. I see the glory of God in you. I see my Holy Spirit in you. But Lord, what about my sin? Oh, I don't see that. I forgive that. I don't hold that against you. You see, when you turn away from sin and you receive God's atonement for your sin, he doesn't count that against you. He separates that far from you. It's very, very important that you know that. We also see from this that Balaam has a revelation that the Lord, the God of Israel, is with him. This is very important because it means that Balaam can be held accountable. Balaam understands that by siding with Moab, Midian, and the Amorites, he is going against Israel and against the God of Israel. He understands that. Now, this is the funny thing. He tries to use the power of the God of Israel against the people Israel. That is evil. Then going down to verse 23, he says, there's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Jacob. That can be understood two different ways. One is that within Israel, within Jacob, there is not the practice of sorcery or divination. That's one way of understanding it. The other one is that sorcery and divination have not yet been rallied against Israel. And I think both meanings are correct. From these two passages that we just looked at, we see a hint of the strategy that Balaam is going to engage in. He is going to draw Israel into iniquity and wickedness and to draw Israel into the occult, into the use of sorcery and divination. Let's go down to verse 29. Very interesting statement here. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. I want you to notice something. They are engaging in blood sacrifice here. And it has a spiritual purpose. They are trying to get what they want. It's very different from the blood sacrifice that Israel was called to do. How is it similar? Animals, altars, blood, right? In form, it's similar. In purpose, it's alien. It's not at all like the purpose that God has for the blood sacrifice. When he told Israel to sacrifice innocent animals, it was in order to help Israel face the fact that we all sin and that we all need atonement. And that before God, we need to be cleansed of our sin. But Balaam, Balak, they are not sacrificing for this purpose. They're sacrificing in a very demonic way in order to sway the position of the gods who they call to. They are trying to get what they want, and they're offering sacrifices for that. Now, when you and I are worshiping, we need to be careful that we're worshiping God because we love him and we want to be like him, not because we're trying to get him to be like us. We don't want to get God on our side. We want to get on his side. Let's go now to chapter 24. We're skipping over all these moments when Balaam was trying to curse, found himself in some ways blessing Israel. That frustrated him. He was relentless, so he didn't stop. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. Do you see that? Very important. That's a detail that was not clearly presented in the earlier chapters that we were just skimming through. At the earlier times, Balaam was using sorcery, and yet it wasn't there. Now, the whole structure of the story of Balaam is meant to equip us to recognize what false prophets are. And one of the ways, it's part of the beauty of the literature here, is it doesn't tell us everything all at once. And it doesn't tell us everything sequentially. It's more like a good movie where you find out something and you say, oh, man, now I understand. Or a great book where you're reading and you get halfway through it and then you find something that makes everything else make sense. This helps us understand what's going on. I have noticed that over the years, many people don't know how to interpret Balaam. And the reason is he's used in part by God. He has some revelation from God. There's some expression of godly things from him, but many believers don't know how to evaluate Balaam. Balaam is a false prophet. He is engaged in sorcery, and from this we learn something, that false prophets may be a mixture of good and evil and not just pure evil. It would be so much more convenient if they were purely evil. But it tells us what to be cautious about. So here we discover that he's at the other times, at the previous times, he was seeking to use sorcery. Now he sets his face toward the wilderness. So he's been using sorcery as a means of drawing Israel into wickedness and iniquity. Those sacrifices, that was part of a sorcery. That wasn't true worship. That was part of his sacrifice using the power of the blood of innocent animals to trying to entice demonic action against Israel because he was seeking to curse Israel. I want to tell you this. If the method that is used is evil, the goal is evil. Some people say the means justifies the end. I think you have to be very, very careful about that. Evil methods usually reveal evil goals that may be hidden. Down to verse 16. Balaam takes up this utterance and he says, this is the utterance of the one who hears the words of God. and has knowledge of the Most High. And so for God, it uses in Hebrew the word El. For Most High, it uses Elyon, who sees the vision of the Almighty. It uses the word Shaddai. El, Elyon, Shaddai, who falls down with eyes wide open. So we see that Balaam is having some revelation of God. He knows that God exists, but you know what's missing? He does not love God. He does not love Israel. He loves money. He loves demonic power, but he doesn't love God. If he loved God, he would humble himself before the Lord, and he would submit to God's love of Israel and the covenant which God has established with Israel, and he would honor God and God's covenantal position, and he would not work against Israel. He's not in covenant with God. He has his own evil plans. He wants them to succeed. His interest in the power of God is so that his evil plans succeed. Now, this gives us a warning. Religious knowledge must be accompanied by a love of God and by a life in service to God and a life in service to other people. Religious knowledge that is not connected to a life lived for God can be very, very dangerous. Now to chapter 15, 25 rather. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people, the Moabites invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods. Very important to take note of this detail, the sacrifices of their gods, meaning the sacrifices to their gods, the sacrifices that belong to their gods. And the people of Israel, ate and bowed down to their gods. And it continues. And in this way, Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now we see something that there is a seduction that's going on. Israel is drawn through her desire for relationship with the women of Moab. The sacrifices of Moab are opened up so that Israel can participate in. The Jewish men were invited to experience the way the Moabites were worshiping. And I can imagine this very open-minded attitude among the Jewish guys at that time. Well, they worship just like we do. We have blood sacrifices of animals. They do too. Well, we've got more in common than we thought. That is part of the seduction, to look only at forms and not purpose and not intention. Sometimes people make connections simply because they're comfortable with the forms that others are using. What's the difference here? These sacrifices were dedicated to false gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. It is so critical that we see this part, that who you worship is of ultimate importance. The forms are less important than the one who we're worshiping. Some people gather together with others simply because they like the way that they worship, not thinking of who they worship. And in the same way, some people distance themselves from others because they're not comfortable with the ways that they do worship, even though the worship is directed to the same one. You know, people like different kinds of music. Are you aware of that? And you can worship God using almost any kind of music. Some people like fast music, some people like slow music. I remember when many worship teams thought that slow meant worship and fast meant praise. And you know, you can have fast worship and you can have slow praise. It's not the speed, the tempo. It's not the rhythm, it's not the style. Do you know you can worship God with bluegrass? Now, only a few of you know that. I want to tell you. You can. And there are some klezmer musicians, some Jewish klezmer musicians who are using a new blend of klezmer plus bluegrass to make Jewgrass or something like that. And it's useful. I'm told that Ain Kelohainer, one of the great closing hymns in the synagogue, is actually sung to the tune of a German bar song. And when you think of it, you know, Ain Kelohainer, you can just see those steins, you know, being swung in the air at a German pub of some sort. There are a lot of ways that we can use different styles and different forms. Did you know you can worship in every language? Yeah, it's true. I remember when Sandy and I were in Hungary, and I have to tell you, Hungarian is one of the world's most difficult languages. And when we were living there and started a congregation, and of course, we wanted to sing in English, and guess what they wanted to sing in? For some reason, they wanted to sing in Hungarian. And we had to accept that they did not need English worship in order to worship God. And so we didn't have a bilingual worship service. We had a Hungarian and, well, it was bilingual, Hungarian and Hebrew, but not English. And there were times when Sandy and I were there and they were singing in Hungarian and we were desperately trying to keep up. We had limited Hungarian skills. But we learned, didn't we, that you can worship anyway. You can enter into worship with anyone in any language under one condition: they're worshiping God. And if they're worshiping God, you can join together. In fact, God used unknown languages, you know, and the gift of tongues to unite the Jews and all the nations and to say, you may not understand each other, that's okay, you can worship without understanding everything as long as you understand Him. Who you worship is more important than religious forms. Very important. Sometimes people come to Messianic synagogues, Jews and Gentiles, and they want more Jewish form. By that they mean a certain style of synagogue form, and so then they start going to rabbinic synagogues that offer that form, and they forget something, that by doing that they're giving up worship in one of its qualities, which is the quality of worship directed to Messiah. And it may be directed to God, yes, but it leaves out that specific quality of being directed towards Messiah, and so it's lacking in something. There's an incompletion. And when people stop including Messiah in their worship, sometimes they stop including Messiah in their life. And we see that. It's not just the religious forms that should hold us together, but it should be the connection with God. And it was by Israel participating in Moab's spiritual life that Israel separated herself from God. And remember this, what was the plan? Defeat Israel. What was the goal? To get Israel out of the land. That's explicit. But what you see from this is one more goal, maybe the highest goal, to separate Israel from God. That was the real plan. It was an evil plan at work. It was a way of drawing Jewish people away from God. Now let's step forward to today and let's recognize some things, that there are today attempts to delegitimize the state of Israel and to accuse the state of Israel in such a way that it makes it seem like Israel doesn't even have a right to exist. It's that same Balaam spirit at work. Efforts to delegitimize the Jewish people, efforts to remove Israel from the land. Some of you have been reading about details of the boycotts that are directed against Jewish businesses that are located in Judea and Samaria. And these boycotts are designed to get people not to buy any goods that are produced in the West Bank by Jewish people. Now, there's only one reason for that. They don't want the Jews in that land. Do you understand that? That's the only reason. But there's another reason. They don't want the Jews in any land. First, they'd be happy for the Jewish people to be out of Judea and Samaria. Secondly, they'd be happy when the Jewish people are pushed into the sea. Because that motivation to get them out is connected to the motivation of defeating them and separating Israel from God. There are spiritual attacks behind replacement theology. Treating the Jewish people as if the Jews are the enemies of God. This is wrong. Whenever someone is doing that, then they're being animated by demonic forces. There's even the same kind of spirit behind the latest version of some Palestinian Christian theology. There are Palestinian Christians who are solid in loving God, but there is a specific theology that is being taught in some of the seminaries of the Palestinian Christians, and it's taken hold of their minds, and they claim that Jesus was not a Jew. He was a Palestinian. Yeah. And they claim that Jesus was against the Jews, and then they claim the Jews killed Christ then, and they're killing Palestinians now. And so they make Jesus out to be an enemy of the Jews and the Jews out to be an enemy of Jesus. And they do everything they can to deny that Jesus, in fact, is a Jew. And when he describes himself in the book of Revelation, at the very last book of the Christian canons, he still calls himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there is no question that the text shows that Jesus is Yeshua and that Yeshua is lifting up the God of Israel. So then you see something that underneath that theology is an attempt to take away the identity of God and of Messiah. And God no longer is the God of Israel. He's something else. In fact, it can be dangerous for believers in Muslim lands to even say that God is the God of Israel. To say that can put you at risk. And I've known a number of very sincere Arab believers who love the Jewish people, but they say, we can't say this at home, or it will cost us our lives. So you can see how serious it is. In fact, even among evangelicals, there is a rising force, a new kind of replacement theology that's standing against the Jews and the Jewish people and that repudiates the actual Jewish identity of Yeshua and holds him up as a universal Christian man with no Jewish identity. It's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it's wrong and it's misleading. Now, do you think that it's possible to get that wrong and still go to heaven? I want to tell you the truth. The answer is, yeah, you can. You get a lot of things wrong and still be accepted by God. A lot of things. Can you get that wrong and have God's love for the Jewish people? No. No, you can't. So there will be a deficiency, right? I don't want to be in the position where I say if someone is wrong theologically, then they are wrong, then they forfeit God's offer of salvation to them, but I can tell you something, they do forfeit a certain kind of life here in this world. Now, I think God has a plan to wipe away every tear. When we're raised from the dead and we're living in eternity, we won't be crying. But I have the feeling some people, when they get to heaven, they will cry when they see so many Jews there. And when they see Jesus the Jew, I think there will be not a few anti-Semites who will say oy vey for the first time. And then they'll get things right, and they'll say, we were wrong. We're sorry. And they'll make things right, and a lot of tears that have been shed by those who have been their victims will dry up. God has a way of working. Let me read to you something from the Jerusalem Post the other day. A little excerpt from June 16th. The Catholic Church has beatified Odoardo Focherini. I'm not so good with Italian. An Italian who was recognized by Yad Vashem in 1969 when he was named a righteous among the Gentiles. Focherini is the first Catholic to be named a blessed martyr for losing his life in order to save Jews during the Nazi era. That is fascinating. Focherini, who was a devout Catholic, worked tirelessly during World War II to get as many Jews as he could across the border into Switzerland by issuing false documents through his insurance agency. In 1944, after delivering his last false documents, Focherini was arrested by Italian fascists and submitted to interrogation regarding a letter in which he wrote that he was helping Jews, quote, not for profit, but out of pure Christian charity. He was eventually deported to a concentration camp in Germany, where he died later that year. Many Jewish organizations and persons of influence have reacted to the beatification with deep appreciation. The American Jewish Committee, for example, issued a statement saying, "This act will create yet another bond between Christians and Jews, further enriching our deepening dialogue." Now, regardless of what you think about beatification, it's the tone and the feeling behind the gesture that's important. The Catholic Church saying, we honor the one who gave his life to save Jews during the Holocaust. This is the first. So honored. Yad Vashem honored him before the Catholic Church honored him. Isn't that interesting? But what's encouraging? The coming together of love. It's an affirmation that the Jewish people are beloved of God and laying down lives, one's own life, for the sake of the Jewish people is a thing of beauty and honor. Now, where did they get that idea? From Yeshua. Because Focherini laid down his life for his friends, the ones who he loved, the Jewish people, not for gain for himself, but out of love. And so he models what Yeshua says. And it causes people to know he was a real disciple. That's why in the Jerusalem Post, they're saying he was a real disciple. In the American Jewish Committee, they're saying, oh, this helps us draw close together. Do you see how it works? Just like Yeshua said. When you love the way he loves, wow, other people see. And it changes them. It changes their position. One last detail from the Jerusalem Post, this just from a couple of days ago. It was just a note, the Archbishop of Canterbury is to visit Israel and the Palestinian territories next week. The Archbishop, Justin Welby, whose father is Jewish and who recently discovered he had lost some family members in the Holocaust, will visit Yad Vashem as part of his tour. Now, what does that mean? It means he, as the Archbishop, is saying, I too belong to the people of Israel. I may be the Archbishop of the Anglican Church, but my family is Jewish and we suffered. And by coming to Israel and going to Yad Vashem, he's saying, count me with you. That's important. It's important enough, it makes it into the Jerusalem Post. That's why I'm reading it to you. Good Jewish folk writing about this. in Israel. Now, what do we need to do? We need to boldly speak up for the state of Israel, for the Jewish people, for the Jewish people in the land of Israel. We need to challenge replacement theology. We need to challenge anti-Semitism. But we need to go further than that. The way that we live needs to be clearly defined for us. How can I say this? The continued existence of the Jewish people is meant to reveal the reality of God to the world around us. But it's not just the existence of the Jewish people, it's the Jewish people in covenant with God. When we live in a covenant with God, it reveals the nature of God, that he makes covenant, and that he loves, and that he's fully and freely dedicated to those who he has joined himself to. I would compare it to this, to marriage. When a man marries a woman and chooses her freely and fully, that marriage becomes a revelation of the man's love for that woman, right? Now, if it's a bad marriage, it doesn't reveal that the man loves the woman. It has to be a marriage of love and dedication and service. Do you see this? This is why God is not only against divorce, he's against violence in marriage. Because he wants us to love each other that way. It's not just the fact that people are married, it's the nature of their marriage that reveals the character of the person. In the same way, the covenant that God made with Israel is a revelation of God's love. It reveals his love and his faithfulness. God looks at Israel and he says, I know your ups and downs. I know your sins. I know your good qualities, and I love you. I see you as my beloved. One of the ways that we know love in this difficult world is by seeing God's love for Israel. Imagine if God had said to Israel, you know what, I'm just sick and tired of you all. Too many ups and downs, too much inconsistency. I know you got some good qualities, but the bad stuff, I can't take it anymore. You're out. Well, let me tell you what that would mean to you as a believer in Messiah. It would mean one day you're out, because one day you would tick him off too. You'd get him to the point where he says, listen, I can't take you anymore. You saw what I did with Israel. I'm doing it to you. Instead, this is what you see, that God loves us in our frailties, despite our faults, and yet calling us out of those faults to become strong like him. But he still loves us. He does not wait until we are good enough to start loving us. He loves us, which helps us become better and better. Balaam and the Moabites, they were not in love with either God or Israel. They loved money, power, and other gods. Now, I want to close by switching to something that I think is actually connected to this, and I hope you can see the connection that's been stirring in my mind for a few days. There are ministries which we engage in at Beth Israel that are important because of the impact that they have, but they are equally important for another reason. They express the heart of God. I loved our worship today because it was filled with this beautiful combination of traditional Jewishness and worship of God through Messiah together. And if someone were to visit us for the first time today, they would learn a lot about who we are and what we're all about, because they would see the name of Yeshua lifted up. And they would see Adonai lifted up. And they would see it all fitting into a Jewish context. It would have shown something. But it would also show through that God still has a love for the Jewish people. And that the love of Messiah and the love of the Jewish people and the love of Israel are all compatible. They are not in conflict with each other. You see, our ministries are meant to reveal the true nature and character of God. Let me give some other examples. We feed the hungry and the needy through manna from heaven. We serve the elderly and immigrants to Jacksonville through our Russian ministry. We visit and care for those in captivity through our prison ministry. Each of these ministries is important because of the impact they have on those they serve. But they are also important because they express God. They express God's love. And they reveal something about God and his nature. When we are showing kindness to the hungry, to the poor, to the needy, to the immigrant, to the prisoner, we are revealing God's love to other people. Some people think, oh, if I just get doctrine right, everything's cool. Not so. Yeshua said there'll be a day of judgment. It won't be about doctrine, it'll be about love. And Yeshua will say that he's welcoming all those who loved him by visiting him and feeding him and bringing him water and taking care of him and clothing him. And some of the people will say, we never did this for you. And he said, oh, yes, you did. When you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And so we learn something from that. We learn that the way that we serve is meant to express the heart of God and God's love for us. When we love others the way we love He has loved us, He counts it as being that kind of love and that kind of faith. It's powerful. It's very important. And I want to encourage you. Sometimes people just think, oh, I'm so busy. Each person thinking they're so busy, how can they do anything more? I want to give you a challenge to think about how you can use your time in order to reveal the love of God and the character of God. To join in those ministries which need more help. Manna from Heaven, the Russian ministry, the prison ministry, they all need more help, more helpers, more people who can say, yes, I want to be part of this. And to help, not just because you want to have an impact on people, but because you want to be able to love others with the love that God has shown to you. Amen. To show other people, to manifest it, so that this congregation would be a revelation of the love of God. If people say, what do you believe? You can say, well, I tell you what we believe. We believe in caring for the poor. We believe in feeding the hungry. We believe in taking care of people the way God takes care of us. And people say, well, no, I mean, what do you believe doctrinally? You say, well, that's my doctrine. I get it from Yeshua, who's my leader and my teacher. I get it from Moses, who learned these things from Yeshua, from the Spirit of God, too. Moses and Yeshua? Yeah. Yeah, listen to another podcast if you want to hear about that. It all works together. It all works together. Bilam is still at work in many ways. We are still at work in many ways. God in us has victory over Bilam every time we say yes to Adonai. Don't be seduced. Don't give in to anything else. Stay focused on God. But open your heart up and say, God, I want to serve with the love that you have shown to me. When you do that, your power, your influence will escalate, and all people will know that you are his disciples. We want to close today with Aaron's blessing. And I just want to offer an invitation to anyone who's here today or listening by podcast. You may not have known where you stood with Yeshua. You may be a Jewish person who's saying, well, I like what you're saying, but I don't know about this Yeshua business. I can tell you this, the Yeshua business is why I'm saying what I'm saying. There's some of you who may be saying, well, you know what? I want to be a disciple of Yeshua. And I would just tell you, tell God, and then start living that way. Turn away from your sin. Doesn't matter how big it is, turn to him. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I thank you for forgiving me. I want to serve you. I want to be a new creation in Messiah. And when you do this with sincerity and you start opening your heart up to Yeshua, everything else will change. Now, there's some of you who say, well, I like all this stuff, but the Jewish stuff I don't get. And I'd say, that's okay. You will. Let's close. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'chunecha yisa Adonai The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace through his son, Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat shalom.